Have you ever wondered what the disciples were feeling as Jesus was ascending to the Father? Try to put yourself in their shoes for a moment. What were they feeling as Jesus was ascending through the sky to be back with the Father? His death was disorienting enough for them. He told them to expect it, but they were still caught off guard. How could the Messiah die? How could he not usher in the promised kingdom the Old Testament prophets had predicted? But there he was, laying in his tomb. His resurrection was understandably shocking for the disciples. The despair on their faces replaced with astonishment as they saw their risen Lord walking among them. And in the 40 days since the resurrection, Jesus has been instructing the disciples and many others. Can you feel the resurgence of momentum in the hearts of the disciples? The sense of expectation that the promised kingdom may now be being initiated by the Savior. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Luke records this. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?" Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very end of the earth." And after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. The disciples were understandably wondering if Jesus is about to return Israel to its historic heyday, a place of power and prominence in the world, getting rid of the Roman invaders and initiating the Davidic kingdom of old. And instead, Jesus reiterates the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then he's miraculously raised up into heaven. But not before leaving the disciples with an urgent cause. Instructions to serve as his witnesses from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. Now, as we near the end of the letter to the Colossians, we might assume that we're on a downhill slide to the finish, that these verses are just filled with a random set of instructions. But rather, there's a central theme running through these verses. And we actually find a climactic point in Paul's letter to Colossae. Paul invites the Colossians to join the work, to invest in the cause. He challenges them to join him, an urgent cause that Jesus made possible through the gospel, an urgent cause that he articulates to them before ascending to the Father, an urgent cause that fuels Paul's missionary zeal. Indeed, everything he's written in the letter thus far is meant and written and informed by this urgency. Our passage this morning presses us to discern the reality of our situation. The redeeming work predicted in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ. And now he's back in the heavens, at the right hand of the Father, seated, praying for his people. And he's left us with his Spirit, without whom the cause will fail. You see, it's the Spirit who empowers the church to proclaim the gospel in word and action. Paul's invitation to the church is urgent. It's urgent because the window of opportunity is limited. As Paul wrote in chapter 3, verse 4 of Colossians, Jesus will be revealed in the heavens, and when he is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory. All of creation at that time will stop and notice that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. And when that happens, opportunities for witnessing will end. Evangelizing will end. Conversion will end. Do you see why the cause is urgent? God longs to save people through the work of Jesus. He longs to demonstrate his merciful grace. And the church is the means. We carry the news of God's grace in our hearts and through our lives. And so this task is urgent because it includes eternal implications. We live, church, between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. And our mission is urgent. And so Paul's invitation to the Colossians is earnest. He's been spending his life for this cause, and he invites the church to join him by devoting themselves to prayer and by living wisely in the world. So as we look at these five verses, we'll divide it in two portions. The first is to pray steadfastly for the expansion of the gospel. To pray steadfastly for the expansion of the gospel. The mission is urgent, and so we must pray. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. In these three verses, Paul tells us in verse 2, he tells us three things that should characterize our prayers. And then he'll continue and give us a sense of and model for us what our prayers should include, what we should be praying for as his people. And this is all point one. First, how should we pray? What kinds of things should mark the church's prayers in light of the urgency of our mission? First, he says, be devoted. Devote yourselves to prayer. To be devoted is to continue steadfastly, to persevere, to demonstrate unrelenting persistence. After the ascension of Jesus, the disciples and the women who sustained Jesus' ministry were together in one room, and Luke tells us they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. In Acts chapter 2, Luke records the church that's now grown to over 3,000 individuals, and he describes them as devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. And in Acts chapter 6, the apostles pull themselves back from ministry in order to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Why, though, should God's people be devoted to prayer? Why should we devote ourselves to prayer? Well, in the first place, because we desperately need God. We desperately need God. The church rightly discerned their situation. They had a massive task in front of them, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. They're living in a hostile culture, a culture that is against Jesus and against his gospel. They had an enormous responsibility, and they knew it couldn't be done in their own strength. The famous missionary Hudson Taylor, at one point in his career, he was so overwhelmed with the task of leading a massive missions organization that he didn't have time to linger with God in prayer. And so he would wake himself up every morning at 2 a.m., and he would keep watch with the Lord until 4. Don't you love that? And he would go back to sleep, and he'd wake up, and he'd invest in his day. But no matter how busy he was, he knew he could not accomplish the things that God had for him without devoting himself to prayer. And not just running through a list, but enjoying God, lingering with him in prayer. Next, Paul says, be alert. Keeping alert in it. To be alert is to be watchful and vigilant. Spiritual soberness about the invisible, eternal things that we cannot see. An acknowledgement of what's happening, of the day that we're living in. A situational awareness about the realities that we're facing as his people, living between the ascension and the return, and knowing that it's our responsibility to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul says, be alert. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, Paul writes that, since we don't know when Christ will return, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Jesus asks the disciples for soberness and alertness. In the garden, just before his arrest, he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. To be alert is to be attuned to the spiritual reality of our situation. The disciples slept through one of the weightiest moments in the history of the world. After Thanksgiving, we're going to enter into Christmas season. And when we do, we'll see the signs and the smells and the sounds of Christmas all around us. We won't be able to escape the reality that Christmas is upon us. We're alert to that. Everything around us reminds us of that. And it's this kind of situational awareness that should mark Jesus' church. Then he says, be thankful. With an attitude of thanksgiving, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Christians have a unique cause for joy. And so our alertness and our devotion aren't somber, but joyful. Not reluctant, but eager. Our prayers overflow with confidence and expectance. Why? Because Jesus wins, and we're with him. God has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We have peace with God through the blood of Jesus' cross. We have died with him, and our lives are hidden with him. And when he's revealed in the heavens, we will be revealed with him in glory. Church, we have much cause for rejoicing. And so our prayers ought to be marked by gratitude. Now, what should we pray for? How does Paul encourage us to pray? We've looked at three attitudes that should mark our prayers, but what are we actually praying for? What is the content of our prayers? And he begins in verse 3, pray for open doors. Praying at the same time for us as well. Paul has prayed for the Colossians, and he's let them know in chapter 1 what he's been praying for. Now Paul requests the Colossians' prayers for him, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Paul finds himself in prison as he's writing these letters, and notice that he's not praying here for deliverance from prison. He's not praying for his release. He's praying for the advancement of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote that his circumstances, that is, in prison, turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul understood that his suffering had gospel consequences. His suffering for the sake of the gospel had implications, and the whole Praetorian Guard understood why Paul was in prison. They understood that he was in prison for the gospel, and Paul is saying, pray for that kind of open door for me, Colossians. But also pray for the clear proclamation of the gospel. Pray that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. That's why Paul wants the open door, so that he can speak forth the mystery of Christ. Remember Colossians chapter 1 that Matt preached? The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. There was a mystery, and it was hidden in past generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What's the mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In the Old Testament saints knew that God was going to save, knew that God was going to preserve them. But it was a bit mysterious exactly how he would do that. Now that we have Christ, we see with clarity how God is going to redeem his people. And this is a mystery that's not just benefiting the Jews, but all nations, the Gentiles, will experience the blessing of this mystery. Once the door is open that Paul has prayed for, he prays for clarity to proclaim the truth. Clear, plain, direct, and joyful speech is what Paul models for us. Not seeking to be clever, seeking to be clear with the gospel. Paul also prays for a willingness to suffer. He understands that his suffering on behalf of the gospel has an impact for the gospel. The mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Peter and John found themselves in a similar situation in Acts chapter 4. While they're imprisoned, they begin to recount in prayer all of God's goodness, his power and his authority. And then they mention the threats that have been made against them as followers of Jesus, and they pray for boldness. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. Church, we can't predict exactly how our culture will respond to Christ in the years and decades to follow. We can't predict what we will face in 15 years. We can't predict what our children will face in 30 years. But here's what we can predict. The same Spirit that is working and empowering the early church will work and empower the church today, and in 15 years, and in 30 years. Because the Spirit is working for the proclamation of the gospel among all peoples. And he will make good on his intentions. He will accomplish what he set out to do. And so the church is praying for a willingness to suffer. Now, let's think through this first point, praying steadfastly for the expansion of the gospel. What do we do here as we think about application? Do we pray? Let's start there. Do we pray? Are we regularly approaching the Lord in prayer? Are we going to him and making our requests known to him? J.C. Ryle wrote, "Just as the first sign of life in an infant when they are born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying." If you're a Christian but you're not regularly in the habit of praying, this morning offers you a reset, an opportunity to devote yourself to this most basic Christian task. But just because it's basic, it doesn't mean it's easy. Just because it's foundational doesn't mean it's easy for us to devote ourselves to this. It's hard because this life is filled with pressures and demands, but it's where we must start. And if you're struggling to make a start, I'm reading through a book called The Hidden Life of Prayer with several other brothers. And one of the things that David McIntyre writes in this book is very simply, find a quiet hour, find a quiet place, and pursue a quiet heart. If you're struggling to find a start in prayer, look for a quiet hour each day, a quiet place to pray, and seek a quiet heart. Part of being devoted is being intentional. It's thinking in advance, making this a particular priority. So do we pray? Now, what should we pray about? What should mark our prayers as a church family? What should mark your prayers as an individual Christian? Well, the short answer is everything, to include the things that Paul's praying about here. So one of the things that really convicted me about this passage was how lopsided my prayers are, how desperate they are, but they lack a balance. They lack a balance for the kind of focused, devoted, alert prayer that Paul requested of the Colossians. My prayers for myself need to be better governed by the massive, urgent, and eternal work that God is accomplishing in history. So what are you praying about? When you get to the point in your small group where you share prayer requests, what dominates those prayer requests? Are you also praying that the gospel would move forth with power among the nations? Are you acknowledging that our prayers are the means through which that happens? Are you praying for open doors for the gospel, for moments in relationships where we can demonstrate Christ's love, for opportunities in conversations where we might share our love for God or tell of his faithfulness or bear witness to the hope and the peace we have in him? Do our prayers betray the truth that God goes before us in evangelism, that he must sovereignly prepare the soil before we can plant the seeds of the gospel? Since God longs to save, we can pray with confidence, can't we? We can pray with confidence for him to move and to use our evangelism and to use our praying to draw people to himself. But next, why do we pray? For one thing, we desperately need God. We've looked at that already. In John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth." He's talking to the disciples. "It's to your advantage that I go. It's to your advantage that I ascend to the Father in heaven. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Can you imagine how panicked the disciples must have been, being left in a hostile culture without their Savior? But Jesus says, it's better that I go, because then I can send to you the Spirit, the Helper, who will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus told the disciples to wait for the Spirit. It was the Spirit that ignited the early church to proclaim the gospel with boldness. That's why the early church was so devoted to prayer, to being alert in it, to being filled with thanksgiving, to focus on open doors for gospel proclamation. Church, Jesus has not left us alone. He hasn't just laid this heavy burden on our backs and expected us to fulfill the Great Commission. He is working on our behalf. The Spirit is going before us as the church. We simply need to devote ourselves to prayer and to follow him and to look for open doors that he's opening and to take opportunities to clearly proclaim Christ, to declare Christ, to preach him, to demonstrate our hope in him alone. But we also pray because we know that God is the source of joy and satisfaction. We pray because we know that hope and security and rest and peace is found in our relationship with God. Psalm 16, in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. Psalm 34, 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 90, satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all our days. See, in all the disciple making, we can't forget that prayer is about a relationship with the God who made us and the God who redeemed us and the God who invites us to invest in the cause that he left for his people. And the Spirit reminds us of this as we approach God in prayer. So that's point one. Paul also, secondly, calls the Colossians to live wisely for the proclamation of the gospel. Don't just pray steadfastly for the expansion of the gospel. Understand that your lives matter, that we have to live wisely in this world for the proclamation of the message of Christ. This is verses 5-6. Paul writes, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. How do we live wisely in this world? How do we live wisely in a culture that is not trusting Christ? Paul considers our conduct, and he considers our speech. First, our conduct. Our conduct should wisely consider outsiders, Paul says. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Conduct could also be translated as walk. This is the fourth time that Paul mentions this in Colossians. Conduct has to do with the manner of our life. How do you conduct yourself? What is the manner of life that you pursue? Paul wants the conduct of the Colossians to be wise and skillful and intelligent. To walk appropriately, considering the time in which we live. The mission is urgent. The time we have available for disciple-making is limited. There's a backstop. Jesus will return. And notice that this wise conduct is directed toward outsiders. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, which is simply referring to non-Christians, those who have not yet trusted in Christ. And Paul exhorts the Colossians to conduct themselves wisely in their city, among their neighbors, to acknowledge that they have people around them whom they love, who think differently than they do about Christ. Live wisely among them. Build relationships among them while maintaining Christ-like character. In the world, be around your non-Christian neighbors for their salvation, in order to make a spiritual deposit in their lives so that they might trust Christ as a result of your relationship with them and the gospel that you proclaim. But live distinct from the world. This is where the wisdom comes. How do we live in the world for the sake of the world's salvation, but remain distinct from the world. Paul says, live wisely. Part of that is to redeem the time. Paul writes, make the most of every opportunity. It's not only that our conduct should reflect an understanding that our lives are impacting non-Christians, we also must make the most of every opportunity. Literally, buy out the time. Redeem the time. Urgency. The cause is urgent. The time is limited. Every moment counts. We must engage the cause. We mustn't waste the days and waste the hours and waste the minutes because our cause is an urgent one. So living wisely affects our conduct. It also affects our speech. Paul writes, let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt. Our pattern of speaking should be gracious. Our tone and content should be reflective of God's grace working itself out in our lives. In chapter 3, verse 7, Paul reminds the Colossians that their lives were once characterized by sinful living, but no longer. They once walked in darkness, but now they walk in light. They once were dead in transgressions and sins, but God has made them alive together with Christ. Church, this is the benefit of being gospel-centered. We're chained to the cross. We're tethered to the cross. We can't wander far away from the cross, which means we're constantly reminded of what we've been saved from. We're constantly reminded that the only difference between me and the non-Christian friend I love is God's grace and initiative in my life. And that should erode pride. It should facilitate humility in the hearts and in the speech of God's people. Our speech should also be discerning. Let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The purpose of gracious speech is so that we will know how to respond to each person that we're talking to. Discernment is needed. We want to know what the moment requires. What will be most helpful for me to say to this person? How can I best commend the gospel to this person in a way that will highlight the importance of responding to Christ and trusting in him with faith? How can I love them in such a way that they sense God's love for them? Which takes us back to the beginning. The only way for us to achieve this kind of discernment is to rely on the Spirit, to let the Spirit teach us in the moment how we should respond for the sake of the gospel. So let's turn again to application. What does it look like for us to live wisely with our conduct and our speech? Well, wise living is urgent. Wise living is urgent. The urgency of our cause translates to intentional relationships. Several months ago, we were coming home from church. I was tired and was really looking forward to an afternoon nap. And we got home and the power was out, which didn't change things too much until I realized that the power was out, which means the sump pump isn't working, and the sump pump has been required for the last 3 weeks. So I rushed down to the sump pump pit and realized that it was about to overflow. Now, the urgency of that moment reallocated everything that we had planned for the day. Now the day had been changed, and the focus was intentional and specific on the sump pump and on not letting the pit flood. Who is God placed in your life? Who is God placed around you that you can make spiritual investments in? We steward an eternal hope, and a sense of urgency helps us to steward all of our responsibilities and all of our relationships and filter them through this one driving cause that Jesus has for the church. That means your responsibilities at work and in your neighborhood and in your family are filtered through this urgent cause of the gospel. Everything we do needs to be filtered in that direction. We don't stop living in this world. We don't stop making money and paying bills. But we understand that we've been put here for a specific purpose with eternal implications. Wise living is urgent. Wise living is also consistent. We must not merely proclaim the gospel with our mouths. We must demonstrate the gospel with our lives. Our non-Christian friends should see how the gospel changes a life. What does freedom from sin look like? What does joy in God alone look like? Wise living is consistent. Wise living is also humble. How's your speech around and toward non-Christians? Is it reflective of the humility of the cross? Is your speech reflective of the fact that we're tethered to Jesus' cross? Is it apparent in our speech that we know we once walked in darkness and now walk in light? And finally, wise living is salty. It's urgent, it's consistent, it's humble, and it's salty. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Salt has a lot of functions, but Jesus is concerned with its taste. If the salt loses its taste, it's no longer good for anything. And I think Paul has something similar in mind. Though our speech should be gracious, it must also be filled with gospel conversation. We're not just looking to offend. We're not looking to merely build relationships. Those relationships, those conversations, the love we have for neighbor are meant to be flavored with the salt of the gospel. We're working to build friendships for the sake of the gospel because we know that that's what that person truly needs. The most loving thing we could invest in this person is the message of the gospel. So let's go back to where we started. What were the disciples feeling as Jesus was ascending to the Father in heaven? While he was going, they were gazing into heaven. And suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them, presumably angels. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the heavens? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." So these angels come as the disciples are staring up into the heaven, watching their Savior rise up out of their midst. They say, "Why are you standing there looking? He's going to come back in the same way he left. He's going to return. He's going to come back. He left you with a mission. He left you with a cause. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Be my witnesses from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth, to all nations. Go." So in Luke 24, verse 52, Luke records what happens next. After worshiping him, it's the disciples, after worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. See, we might have expected the disciples to be confused or discouraged or fearful. Their Savior had left them. But instead, we find them worshiping. We find them returning to Jerusalem with great joy, praising God in the temple and waiting for the promised helper to come. See, church, from that moment until now, we're living in the last days between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. And he's given us a job, and he's given us the Spirit, and he's given us the message of the gospel. And he said, "Take this to the ends of the earth. Be devoted to this in prayer. Pray steadfastly for the expansion of the gospel. Live wisely, knowing the age, redeeming the time, so that we might see men and women from all nations respond in faith and join together at the throne." Let's pray. Father, what a great God. In your mercy, you've saved us, and in your grace, you've invited us to join with you in this great cause of making disciples of all the nations. Thank you for not leaving us alone. Thank you for giving us your Spirit who empowers us to accomplish this task that you've left for us. And as we stand now and sing your praise, I pray that you'd fill our hearts with the joy that marked the disciples, knowing that you will return. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.